Well, we're coming to this little series, Meals with Jesus. Guess who's coming to dinner, or in this case, lunch. I don't know if you RSVP, that's something that normally people do. Some of us probably aren't very good at that. But there is another one I discovered a little while back. It's called Stabu, subject to a better offer. So our society's like that. In fact, I just picked up a book at a conference of that yesterday on the bookstore. It was on what's the next big story, and it's all about the technology, the Facebook, all the chat, Snapchats that you have. And there's a section in it. I didn't buy the book, but I will buy it. I'll get to it at some point. It's the decline of face-to-face conversation. And that's part of what we're doing today over lunch. Face-to-face conversation. All the technology enables us to have all these conversations, but never sit down with one another. And that's the society that we're in. Some think it's good, but there's downsides to it as well. So, it's a good opportunity. And that's exactly what you see Jesus doing. If he were around today, he might use Facebook. But I reckon that he would have face-to-face conversations like he does in this chapter and like he does right through his life and his ministry. It says of the Lord Jesus in Luke 2, the birth of Christ, but then later on when he's growing up and he goes to the temple, it tells us that he grew in stature and wisdom and in favor with God and men. Luke 2:51. He went down to Nazareth. Remember, he's disappeared at the temple as a boy. He goes down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. He is, like one of the songs says, manhood in deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. And he sits down with people along his ministry. And it's an interesting exercise. You go and read the New Testament. See how many meals Jesus had with people. Yes, he went to the synagogue. Yes, he went to the temple. But he's often sitting with ordinary people, many of them in great need, many of them with great illnesses, many of them with despair, many of them were widows. He spoke face to face with them. How would you know these phrases, the Son of Man is a term that's used. How would you finish this sentence? The Son of Man came. Give me one or two. What did he come for? The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to serve. That you got two out of two. You're doing really good. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came. One more. Well, here it is. Luke 7:34. The Son of Man came. Sorry. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The Son of Man came to call sinners to repentance. That's his ministry. You know, last night at the FCC, what an informative night it was when we heard about Bible translation. It's just amazing. And this young woman who's going to Tanzania, whose life was just turned around from pursuing her own ends. And then the night finished with a clip from Billy Graham, who passed away recently. And he said, two of the great words that Jesus spoke was come and go. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's inviting people to come, and then he's telling them to go. That's what we're about. It's what we should be about. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they said, look, he's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, Jesus did a lot of his ministry. Remember, he fed 5,000 on a mountainside. He ate at the home of Mary and Martha. He even invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. And he gathers his disciples in the upper room, and he gathers around the Passover feast. He's about to go. And then you find at his resurrection, poor old Peter, who denied the Lord and had given up all things and went back to the fishing. And there on the beach in John 21, Jesus is preparing a barbecue lunch or barbecue breakfast for the disciples. So these great insights into his humanity, his humility, and his ministry. And so this is an opportunity where we see meals with Jesus right here in the scriptures. And so we're to be like him. We are to be having these gatherings and conversations together. So let me quickly just highlight to you some key truths of Matthew 9, and then we'll come to some of the main points. You'll see that Christ alone in this passage, familiar passage to us, has the power to forgive sins. There's nobody else. That Christ alone has a love and a compassion and a mercy for sinners like no one else. That he calls people to discipleship, and he rebukes self-righteous Pharisees, and he demonstrates the power that is his to transform lives. So you have simply this morning these three things: an invitation, a question, and a response. So that's where we're heading in this passage. It's so well known. You notice how it starts. It says Jesus went. Jesus went from there. And Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Here is the God, the Messiah, who was sent by his Father into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he went. He came from heaven's throne. He stepped down, read Philippians 2, with great humility. And so he comes and he says to Matthew, here's the invitation, come, come, come. Follow me. Follow me. And what do we read? Matthew got up and followed him. There's not only the outward call, there's an inward call. There's an effectual call of God by his word and by his spirit. And Jesus went and he saw Matthew and he called Matthew. Matthew wasn't looking for him. And I'm sure there's many of us here. There wasn't a time, it wasn't as though we were looking for God. But God began to work in our lives. Those of us are Christians. God began to give you new desires. God began to make you tired of the old way of life. He's coming. He's working. And he says, come, follow me. Now, Matthew's a tax collector. He's a Jew. But he's working for the opposition. He's working for the Roman government. He's a collaborator with them. And they had all these tax collectors going around doing their work, and then they could take their share, and sometimes, like Zacchaeus confessed, that he ripped the people off. So these are Jews here. Matthew is a tax collector, and he's got a lot of different friends here who are tax collectors. And there's this invitation to a despised tax collector who works for the Romans. And you know, there's a few little details about Matthew that's not mentioned here that is mentioned in Luke. And it's interesting just reading the stories. But Matthew is turning the attention away from himself. It says in Luke 5:27, for example, Matthew writes himself, they got up and followed him. But Luke 5:27 says, after this, Jesus went out, saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at the tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said. And Levi got up. And here's how Luke records it. Matthew doesn't say it. Here's how Luke records it. Levi got up and left everything. Everything. And followed him. The young woman who spoke last night at the missions talked about the lucrative job she had, and she really enjoyed what she was doing, and that was her career. And she was a Christian, but that was her career, and she wasn't going to go any further. But now she's come to a point where she's ready to go to Tanzania and leave the comforts. That's what Matthew was doing. That's not an easy thing to do. But he did it. He left everything to follow Jesus. He turns the focus away from himself towards Christ. This is the most significant, important event in Matthew's life. And for any here, for those here who are Christians, you know that. It's a significant thing. And Matthew is sparing, if you like, in his description of it. If he were around today, he'd be on the celebrity circuit of Christians. You know, he'd be writing a book and he'd be on 60 Minutes or, you know, My Adventures with Jesus, from tax collector to apostle or whatever you want to call it. That's what it would be like. That's the kind of environment we're in, even in the Christian circles today. Celebrity Christians. Matthew's not into, he's not making a big thing of himself. He's the writer of the first gospel. And Luke, it is. It takes Dr. Luke to tell us, Matthew left everything and followed Jesus. Matthew got up and followed him. He became a true disciple of Jesus. I think he never ever went back to collecting taxes. Peter went back to the boats and some of the others went back, but not Matthew. He left everything. He turned his back on it because he treasured Christ more. Now, that doesn't mean to say everybody has to do that. But we live for Christ wherever we're at. He became a true disciple. Whatever his priorities were, they're now different since he's met Jesus. That's a big thing. That's to be expected, isn't it? The gospel doesn't leave us as it finds us. And here Matthew was discovering that nothing is impossible with God. But there's an invitation also here to a dinner party. You see that? And Matthew's throwing a dinner party for who? Well, for his tax collectors and friends. He wants to introduce them to Jesus. You know, somebody who's freshly converted has way far more contacts with non-Christian people than those of us who've been on the road for a while. And we may all have experienced that from a Christian perspective. We've come converted. We've got all these people. That's a true experience. But it's so easy to lose that contact. Here's Matthew. He's saying, this Jesus has radically changed my life. And I want the guys that I've worked with, the guys that I've laughed with, the guys that I've done things with, I want them to be introduced to the same Jesus. So while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, so here he is, he's called to follow Jesus. First thing, there's a dinner party at Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. He's wanting to introduce them to the Lord Jesus, celebrating new life. You know, one of the challenges for myself when I become a Christian, living in a small community obviously soccer was a great love, or football we'd have called it, and that was the weekends, that was the midweek. Everything revolved around that. But when Christ came into my life was changed. I knew I couldn't go where a lot of my mates were going on a Friday night and a Saturday night. So for the first while, the weekends were a bit tough. But then I found other ways. You've got to find other ways to maintain that contact. And you know, by the time 3 or 4 years later, going to Bible college, it still amazes me. These guys paid regularly for some of my fees. They contributed toward the fees of sending me to college. And I thoroughly enjoy. I used to come back on the weekends again and play. And it was a great time of interaction. And in fact, the cursing and the swearing in the dressing rooms really decreased. We underestimate those things. Huh? It's so easy I'm far away now, but I'm still friends with many of them, and pick up when we go. Not a lot of them are converted yet, but it's so easy for us, isn't it? And even harder in ministry, because you know you're in it all the time. So it's hard work. But here's Matthew. He's ready to go, and he's ready to invite others to come to his home, have a meal, meet this man called Jesus. It's not hard. It's not difficult. But of course, there's a question. Great invitation. Here's Matthew's life's been transformed. It's a work of God's grace. He's a good example of going and inviting and inviting others to come. Well, look at the question. It's in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Let me ask you this. If you have a problem with a particular person, who do you go to? Who do you go to? Because the Pharisees had a problem not with the dinner party, but with the guest list. That was their problem. But who do they go to? They go to the disciples. They don't go to Jesus. They don't go to Jesus. They go to the disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is he doing that? Now, we're not told much detail, but could it be that the Pharisees are wanting to sow seeds of doubt in the minds of the disciples, the followers of Jesus? After all, Judas was going to betray him, Peter was going to deny him, Thomas was going to doubt him. Could it be that by not going to Jesus but going to the disciples, they may be asking questions like this? Well, you know, this Jesus that you're following, he's really not following the scriptures. Look at Psalm 1, they might say to him. Blessed is the man who does not sit or stand with sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. Why is your teacher doing this? What kind of man is this that you're following? Do you see the seeds of doubt? It's like the Garden of Eden all over again. Has God really said? Same thing. This man's not only standing with sinners, he's reclining at the table with sinners. What kind of savior is this? Why would you want to follow him? Well, that's the kind of attitude. But notice, the Pharisees, they don't go to Christ to rebuke Christ, do they? Not on this occasion. They're very subtle, manipulative. They want to sow seeds of doubt. They might know that, well, these disciples are much more immature than the Lord Jesus is. He seems to really grasp the scriptures better, and so on and so forth. And so it could be that they're hoping to cause doubt in the minds of the disciples. And maybe even they hope that the disciples will turn and run. Why does your master? Now, it says here, on hearing this. Jesus doesn't need to be close by to hear, does he? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So here's the response. He responds with an illustration. It's pretty straightforward. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Uh, Maybe you do, but I don't know anybody who says, as soon as I get well again, I'm going to see the doctor. We don't do that, do we? That's a waste of the doctor's time. And so Jesus said, in the same way, I've not come for the healthy, not that the Pharisees were spiritually healthy. I've come to call sinners. But notice before he gets to that, it's not only an illustration. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. But he rebukes them, corrects them. Look at verse 13. The first part, second part, verse 13b, if you like. But go and learn. He's speaking to the top. You know, these are the theologians. These are, you know, doing dinner was doing theology. That was for these guys. So here's what Jesus says. But go and learn what this means. And what's he doing? He's quoting from Hosea. Now you may not remember Hosea, but we preached through Hosea. Hosea was married to a prostitute who prostituted herself to all kinds of men to the point where she sold off in the marketplace and her husband buys her back. What Jesus is saying, the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament, and he's a God of mercy. He's a God of compassion. To obey, he's saying, is better than sacrifice. That's what he's saying. He's saying three things to these people. He's saying, you don't understand sin. That's what he's saying. The Pharisees were proud of their pretended high view of sin, but they didn't understand it. If you understood sin, Jesus is saying, and what it does to people, and you understood the consequence of eternal damnation, you would be doing everything that you could to tell them about how to avoid such a fate. You should be desiring sinners to be brought to the Savior, the Messiah, the promised Messiah. You don't even understand sin, he said. And furthermore, he says, you've misunderstood the law. Hosea says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. When God called Israel out of Egypt, not because of how good you are, it is by my mercy I've called you. And friends, for those of us who have been sinners, for Christians for a long time, we're still sinners, saved by God's amazing grace. We should never forget it. I make no apologies for preaching a simple, clear gospel truth. Because without it, men and women are going to hell. Men and women can sit in pews in churches 52 weeks a year and go to hell. That's the reality. That's the reality. And the Pharisees are so hung up. But they don't understand sin. They don't understand the law. And they don't understand the ministry of the prophets. Isaiah 53. Jeremiah. The new covenant. I will take away your heart of stone and give you a new heart. They didn't understand Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. The prophet cries out, Lord, can these bones live? Yes, they can. And the sinews, they are changed and they're transformed into a great army. There's a reviving of God's people. Oh, the Pharisees didn't understand that. He's not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Here's the Messiah that they so longed for, but he didn't fit their mold. He's the Messiah who's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's the Messiah who's going to call the lost sheep of Israel. He's the Messiah who's going to pay for their sins by his own blood. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're off course. And everyone's turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what Jesus did. It's not just a gospel for Easter. It's a gospel for every day. It's a gospel for you. It's a gospel for me, whether you're converted or not. He's pointing them to the work of the prophets, the work of the Messiah, the work of binding up the brokenhearted. That's what Jesus had come to do. That's his purpose. Do you see his purpose? That's the third thing under this heading, his response. His purpose is this: I have not come. I have not come, as the Pharisees thought, to restore a political kingdom and a wonderful environment where everything's going to be wonderful and rosy. I have come, he says, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke has that in his. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What an invitation. That's what he's come to do. That's his purpose. That's his ministry. That's what's happening at this dinner party. They're hoping for a Messiah who would take Israel back to the good old days. They'd forgotten the valley of dry bones. They'd forgotten their apostasy and walking away from the Lord. They'd forgotten that they'd become like a prostitute, as Hosea's prophecy said. They'd forgotten all that. There's no glory days there. It was all pointing forward, wasn't it? To the glory of Christ. And friends, once we lose a sense of the glory of Christ, once we lose a sense of our indebtedness to his mercy alone, we're just playing church. This is gospel love. This is Jesus' love for sinners. Now, we know it can be a cliche, but don't you sense that in your heart? Have you ever felt that that's what he has done? He's come to sinners. Now notice what he's doing, as Luke accounts. He's not simply saying, oh, you know, we're just like you. You know, the danger in the church today is wanting to become so like the world to win the world, but the world will still go to hell if you have no gospel to tell them. And the gospel contains bad news, but glorious good news. There's no way around it. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's doing it because he loves these tax collectors and sinners. He loves lost and fallen man. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him and only him might be saved. That's the passion that has to grip our hearts. There's lost people in our family, our own flesh and blood. They need Christ. And we might be the only Christ they see or hear in terms of how we live. This is not my call. It's not the church's call. It's Jesus' call. Come to me, he said. The Pharisees were more concerned about who was on the guest list and where they were eating. You know, one time years ago when we lived in London, we went to the Isle of Wight for holidays to a Christian guest house. And it was a fair size of a guest house. But we discovered not long after we were there that there was a specific area and a specific dining room for Christians who wished to eat separately from the rest of other Christians. So doing dinner, lunch and breakfast was doing God. Now what's Jesus doing? What's Jesus doing? What did Jesus do for you? Didn't he come and eat and drink with you? Didn't he speak into your life? Didn't he rescue you from your sin? I've come to call sinners to repentance. But that's exactly what he was doing, you see. He wasn't there to say, look, guys, I'm just like you. I'm a cool guy who's just, you know, really there's not much difference between Christians and non-Christians. What a load of rubbish. That is absolutely untrue. We're fallen human beings like them. We're not perfect. We're fellow sinners. But Christ has come. If he doesn't make a difference, there's no point in knowing him. And he separates. And we're to love those who are lost. And we're to get alongside them. We're not to live like them or become like them, but we're to be among them. You live and work every day. Here is Jesus. Remember, Jesus touched the lepers. Jesus touched the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus ministered to the widows. Jesus delivered the madman whom no one could help. Oh, you might be saying this morning, maybe, oh, well, it's all right for these nice, respectable church people or Christians, but it's not for me. You don't know my life. No, I don't. And tell you what, you don't even know the half of it either. But Jesus does. Every dark moment, every deep valley, every tear, every sin, every sense of emptiness, despair, every sense of guilt and shame and brokenness, he knows it all. He knows it all. Now you tell me, any human being who's like Jesus, who says, I will put away your sin. Only God could do that. No, it's true, I don't know your pain, I don't know your struggles, even as a Christian perhaps. But I know that Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance, and that's us. His message is that there's no sin so great that his mercy is not greater still. You might think, but I truly believe I'm beyond the reach of forgiveness. You know the old song, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Well, Jesus has seen it. He knows the hurt, he knows the pain, he knows the destruction, he knows the cries of your heart. He knows the darkness at times, and he comes and says, come, come, come to me. That's the purpose of his coming. That's some meal with Jesus, is it not? It's a message that can be easily toned down to attract people who really have no time for Jesus. You cannot tone down Jesus. You can show his great love. You can show his great engaging of lost people of all kinds. He's not like the Pharisees. And with all that, we must remember his purpose and mission. Jesus came to rescue sinners. I'm here to do my Father's will, he said. I'm here to call men and women, boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and nation. And the Pharisees are saying, we got a problem with that. You don't match our Messiah. Well, Jesus is not worried whose Messiah he doesn't match. He matches God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One old writer says, the most important conviction which a person can have in life is the conviction of sin and need. And friends, if you're like me, you know you need that every day. We need the forgiveness of sin every day. King David got it, didn't he? In Psalm 51. He says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And he comes to confess his sin. Lord, I have sinned. I have sinned. And he's repentant and his sin is forgiven and turned away. He knew he'd committed wrong. He committed adultery. He'd arranged a murder. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't blame his upbringing. He didn't go back and blame Adam. He had sinned. And I have sinned. And you have sinned. That's true confession. I have a sinful heart. I do sinful things. That's what David's saying. And Jesus knows that's what we all do. He says, I've come. I've come to give you new life. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Nicodemus got it. Well, it took him a while, but he got it. For all his religiosity, he had to be born again. You know, sadly, some Christians don't like that terminology these days. You must be born again. The argument's with the Bible, it's not with the preachers. Because that's what Jesus says. You need to be made new. You need to be a new creation. That's the issue. And let me say this as we draw to a close. In Revelation 19, verses 6 and 9, you have this great banquet, this great wedding banquet of the Lamb. This is the word of God. that's describing a day when we'll gather around the biggest meal ever been with Jesus in Revelation 19, verses 6 to 9. And basically what's saying is this: there will be no sinner in that kingdom, no sinner in that kingdom who, without hearing and believing upon Jesus and repenting of sin and trusting him, there'll be no new life in him. There's no other way. And that happens when, like Matthew, and when, like Zacchaeus, engage and are engaged by Jesus face to face at a dinner table or on a mountaintop or wherever it might be. That's how he works. He's the great bridegroom. And he's calling people to be ready. Are you ready this morning? Are you ready for Christ's return? What will you do with his invitation? What will be your response to his call? Are you waiting on a subject to a better offer? Well, you'll never get one. You'll be utterly disappointed. If you had an invitation from the Queen, well, if you're a Republican, you might think much about that. But if you had an invitation from the Queen or some highly important person, what would you do with it? Well, Revelation 19 says, "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." That's the future. We live for Christ now. Who then is called to the marriage feast? Those who accept the invitation, those who come to Christ, those who trust in Christ. There is never, never, never an unwillingness in Christ to receive guilty sinners like us. The unwillingness in coming to the great banquet in heaven is in our hearts and not in his. For he has not come, to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's put up the first verse of this song. This is a very reflective song. We need to think about what we're singing. Vernon Higham wrote this song. Vernon Higham just died some years ago. He was a Welsh preacher, a very godly man, effective evangelist. He wrote this hymn, "Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he called your soul apart?" Think of the words and then we'll sing it reflectively and